Amen. Well, what is your most treasured possession? Now, I understand the Sunday school answers. God. Okay, cool. We got that one. Jesus. Yes. Okay, great. Church. Yes, the church is so perfect and wonderful and amazing. Kids, parents, spouse. Okay, we're going to kind of put those aside just for a moment. What is your most treasured possession? Oh, and for those of you that don't know, usually when I ask questions, they are actually not rhetorical. I actually expect some sort of answer to come back. So what is your most treasured possession that you have?
My wedding ring.
Your wedding ring. Okay, there we go. That's nice. Wedding ring. Cool. Your earrings. Nice. Would jewelry be one of those things? Yes. Okay, all right. Jewelry. Okay, good. Others? Your car? Nice, your car. Very good. Yeah. Good. What was that? Yeah, yeah. Joshua and I talked about this last night, and I asked him, he has a little stuffed animal, Mr. Dodo, which is, he created it literally from scratch, like drew plans and colored plans and then learned how to sew with big threading. So Mr. Dodo. Yeah, yay, Mr. Dodo. Anything else? Your life? Okay, yeah, your life. That's a good one. Sure, yeah. Yeah. Your home? Yeah. Your family, yeah? Yeah, yeah. So those are all wonderful things. So I was actually asking Heather about this, and I said, what is your most valuable possession? And it was really interesting because, I'll take that first. And so she immediately answered, well, she had two answers. One, I don't think it would just be really gross to bring. And that was the ponytail that I used to have. So I had a ponytail because I had long hair at one time. And yeah, it's like that long. But I know I don't have much hair, but when I do have hair, it's very curly. And so when they snipped it, like it kind of wound up into a curl, just one big giant curl. So Ben, you look disgusted. Like you're like, this is disgusting. Like, yeah. And so we have that in a plastic bag. But I thought I would not bring that today because that'd be really kind of gross. That is one of her treasures. But she immediately said, the guitar string ring that I gave her when we first started dating at Concordia Irvine. And I'm like, you have it? She says, yes, I have it. And sure enough, she does have it. And there is the guitar string ring. Isn't that adorable? And like the little, you know, the thing that when you put it in the peg and it holds it, that's like the little stone that's, you know, kind of, isn't that kind of neat? Yeah. Man, I'm good. Then it was funny because then I started thinking about it myself, and I feel bad because I actually did have something that immediately came to mind, and I know I have it somewhere in my house, but I cannot find it, and that is my Darth Vader carrying case for my Star Wars action figures. I thought that was good because, you know, we just had May the 4th be with you, and today is Revenge of the 5th, right? Revenge of the 5th. So I could not find it. That shows you how much of a treasure it is, right? Yeah, I'm a loser. Yes. Do you want me to narc on you? I'm going to narc on you. She was like, well, I knew where mine was. No, she didn't. She was like, here it is. And she found a box, and she was like, honey, did you already take the ring? I'm like, no, I don't even know where it's at. She's like, it's gone. And I literally pulled out two drawers worth. It was either one drawer or the other, but it was in the second drawer, and we did find it. So, yes, you kind of knew where your thing was at. And so I thought I was trying, because obviously kids, family, and all that. And so I thought I would show you some of my treasured possessions that we keep around, which is really cool. This is Indiana Manning and the Dino's Curse. It's an original story written by Joshua. And it is actually really interesting. As I was talking to the author of this book today, he was telling me how it's really weird how there really actually is no dino curse. It's really just a kidnapping dinosaur, and that's it. So there's really no curse, but it's a real dinosaur. And he talks all about how he had all these, the T-Rex grabbed Mrs. Simonson. This is which grade teacher? Second grade teacher, sorry, Mrs. Simonson. The T-Rex grabbed Mrs. Simonson and started carrying her away. I don't know how he did that because like the T-Rex got like really tiny arms. It was really tough. And then, you know, there's Joshua. No, right? He's jumping for that. And it's really fun. So I love things like this because Joshua writes some really great stories. And then this I actually do keep in my office at all times. It is I think it was a craft that you did for kids church. Oh, I think this is Jacob that did this one. And it has all these little nuts and bolts. I just think it's funny because in this picture, I don't know why, they put Joshua on a chair. So he's taller than his brothers. And I'm like, is this foreshadowing? I don't really understand that. That was great. And then I do keep letters and stuff. And so, you know, this was given to me by Mark Thomas. He's a great artist. Happy Father's Day. Thank you, Dad, for playing Candy Crush. And it is true. I'm a good Candy Crush player. I'm over level 15,000. So my son is, he loves playing with me every day. We sit and play Candy Crush. We have treasured possessions that I think are special to us. And I think you already know the answer, but I'm hoping that today you will be able to somehow sink it deep into your soul about just how valuable you are to God. And in this discussion we'll be having in Deuteronomy 7, God talks about his people being his most prized possession. You are the king's treasure. That's how it's actually labeled, the king's treasure. So as we go through this, hopefully you'll feel that, you'll experience that, and you will know that. Deuteronomy chapter 7. But first, we've got to get through the tough stuff. All right. Some of the most, some of the most challenging scripture to read is right here in Deuteronomy 7. Moses is giving a sermon. It's a long sermon, much longer than any sermon I've ever preached. And they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And so Moses is essentially giving his farewell speech. And in chapter 7, he says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Termites, and no, there's only seven. Seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them: break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire." So this is language that is very tough for us, especially in today's society. We get very sensitive to this type of language, which I totally understand. And as we read this stuff, I think there's probably a couple of really good reminders that I think is super helpful for us. First of all, this is something that God had been doing for a very long time, somewhere to the tune of about 830 years, that God had talked about how the sin of the Amorites, which is one of the nations that's listed there, as they were going and doing stuff 830 years earlier, he said that these Amorite people, a lot of these nations, were engaging in behaviors that we even today would find absolutely abhorrent and very challenging to listen to. If you go back and do any research on that, the stuff they did to families, to small children, you read these and you go, that doesn't sound like a very good thing indeed. And we often wonder, we read those things and we go, why hasn't God kind of just stepped in and taken care of business? And he actually says, I'm a slow to anger God. I'm abounding love. I show mercy to all these generations. He says, but there will come a time that then my wrath must be unleashed and the sin of the Amorites will be full up. And this is that time. So one of the things that we remember, this is God bringing judgment against people who had not been a part of it. And we have a hard time with God's judgment. I mean, we try to soften it as much as we can, right? We read things like Noah's Ark and we, you know, put them in kids' cribs and blankets and things, and we have like happy things. But no, the Noah's Ark was the destruction of the entire world. Every person, man, woman, and child dies except for eight people and a bunch of animals. So this was God's wrath that he was pouring out onto a world because it was just getting so completely and utterly out of control, that he had to do something or else all was going to be lost. And that's what he's doing also in this thing. So when the Israelites are coming into the nations, again, this isn't something that they've decided. This is something that God's decided, that sometimes judgment happens and he uses vehicles and people to do that. He does the same thing to his own people. He actually says later on that I've got to come against my people. I've got to judge them. They are not following me. They're not doing this. And I've got to bring in nations outside, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And they've got to come in and sweep in and actually provide punishment to my people because they just are not listening. And the people had a hard time receiving judgment from an outside source. This is a very similar thing. Also, throughout the conquest narratives that happen then in the book of Joshua, we find out that they actually only do this about four times. And I do believe, based on this text, that when God talks about, please wipe them all out, he is using a little bit of hyperbole here. I do believe that there were times that it needed to be done. But just as Jesus would often say, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. I'm looking around here and I don't see anyone's right eye gouged out. He is engaging in this. He's trying to help them understand how important this is. And here's the reason why I can say this. When he says totally destroy them, he then follows it up with whatever you do, don't let them marry. Well, wait a second. If they're all dead, how can they marry anybody? So God is engaging in saying, this is really important, especially for this group of people that is just understanding what it means to live in the covenant. We often do this also with little kids. We try to remind them of the importance of being separate and distinct from this world, saying, I will not engage in those things that will essentially end up defiling me, and I will also, most importantly, not engage in stuff that might damage my faith. By far, that is the most important thing to God's mind. And this is the reason why Jesus even later on says, if you cause one of these little kids to stumble, if a new one in the faith or a little kid, if you cause them to sin, he says, it would be better if a millstone was wrapped around your neck and you were tossed to the bottom of the sea. We read that and we often don't feel that weight. When God talks about the seriousness of our sin, he actually means it. And he says, you guys are going to be going into this land and you are going to be encountering some really evil people. And as you go and do this, you need to make sure you do not engage in that because they might pull you away. And all you have to do is then flip forward in the story and you find out that people were doing it all wrong. Probably the biggest example is this king by the name of Solomon, right? We know a lot of stories about Solomon, but one of the stories that still does just baffles me, that how many wives did he have? He had, I believe it was 300 wives and 700 porcupines. 700 concubines. 1,000 women. Woo! I am so completely happy and blessed to have just one wife. God had told him specifically, Solomon, don't do it, because you as the king need to make sure that you are focused completely and utterly on me and me alone. And when Solomon started doing that with all of that intermarriage, and I'm going to agree, probably a lot of them were just simply treaties and it would be very loose arranged marriages. But all of these women also came with foreign gods. And these foreign gods would cause Solomon to not keep his eyes on God. And his foundation would just simply start to crumble more and more and more, because he wasn't centered on who God is. This is what's happening now with these people as they're going in. They're like, you just need to make sure. And don't we do that also with little kids when they first start playing with others, or when they go, students as they maybe go off to college for the first time, or maybe they've graduated college and they're going out. What is one of the things that we do as parents, and I know I do it as a pastor, my biggest thing I'm worried about is not if you fall in love and find a spouse, get your MRS degree. It is not that you end up finding a good job. Though I think that's helpful and good. I think we'd still say that. I wouldn't even talk about making sure that you don't take out enough student loans. Make sure that you're financially responsible. These are all great things. But the number one thing that we as a church and us as parents, Christian parents, the number one thing is please stay close to God. By far, that is the most important thing. Which is why then God goes into this next section. Why should we do this? What is the purpose behind it? Here it is. Verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Maybe even a better translation, his kingly possessions. Like this is the treasure of the king. That is how valuable you are. I'm embarrassed that I could not find my Darth Vader carrying case. Because I think some people might say, yeah, well, is that really a treasured possession? You don't even know where it is. God knows where you are at all times. He has not misplaced you. He has not abandoned you. He's not left you to suffer in a shed all by yourself, lost to the outside world. You're not stuck in some drawer, hidden away. But I know that sometimes we feel that way. I know often we feel like, God, where are you? I am really struggling. And through this all, God is saying, you are so valuable to me. You are the most important thing to me. And he will always be there. And how do we know this? Well, we see exactly what God has done. He called this Israelite nation. He brought them out of the difficult situation that they were in. And we often kind of dismiss that a little bit, but this is an Old Testament concept that is directly connected to the cross. The salvation that the Israelite nation experienced being sprung out of Egypt was a direct correlation to what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He wants you to know that you are so valuable, he was willing to die for you. And I know we say that, and it's a cliche, and you probably even know it, right? I could ask you, like, how did God prove his love for you? And you might say, he died on the cross for me. But I think we just really don't understand the depth of what that actually means. He was willing to do everything, including the sacrifice of his own child. That's hard for me to imagine. It really is. If I would ever think of losing one of my children, that is the greatest fear and the greatest hurt. And those that have lost children, you know very keenly well, you're very aware of what that is like. That is the depth of God's love for you. That is how valuable all of you are. I've been speaking a lot to some young people, and one of the problems that I think gets us into issues is we need to start all the time with who we belong to. If we start with our identity is in Jesus Christ and in God, then everything starts to make sense for what we should do and how we live out the covenant that God has called us. He says, you are so valuable. And what's really interesting as we go through this, you might be like, why did he choose the Jewish nation? I get that question a lot. Why did God choose the Jewish nation? Why that nation, right? Was there something special about them? Were they really specifically holy? And then as you do that, you might even ask the question yourself, why has God chosen you? Maybe you're really smart. Maybe you're really theologically astute. Maybe you've memorized the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've been to church all your life, and God's like, oh, man, you've been to church all your life. I got to choose you. This is great. You're going to find out exactly why God chooses you. You know what? I'm going to tell you why God chooses you so that as we read this, you can understand. You know why God chose you? Because. I hated hearing that as a kid. Eat your broccoli. Why? Because. Go to bed at 8 o'clock. Why? Because. Be home at a decent hour. Why? Because. Because I'm also a very argumentative person. I don't know if you know that about me. What? That's crazy. Yeah. My parents, they had gray hairs early on from me as the wannabe lawyer. And so I would always argue, and eventually they'd just say, because. And sometimes I think we need to hear that also. Why does God love you? Because. That's what he's going to do. Check out this next section. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were actually the fewest of all people. So did he choose them like, I'm going to bet on a winning horse, I need like a big gigantic swath of people? No, he's like, no, that's not it. Okay, well, it was because the Lord loved you. And he kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Again, I read that and essentially it's saying, why does God love you? Why did God choose you? Because. Why am I a pastor? I often think that sometimes, like, who gave me the right to stand up here? Why did God choose me? Because. Why does God love you? Because. And he just continually says this over and over again. You will never be able to understand the depth of my love for you, and you'll never be able to quantify it or even justify it. He says, I do it because I love you. That is the end of the story, and that is what makes us hopefully then live our lives. And he's setting them up saying, now as you go into this land, you're going to be encountering a lot of stuff. And as you encounter that stuff, know this, I love you. Whatever happens, I love you. Follow my commands, obey my words, but I love you, and keep going. All right, so verse 11, therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give to you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb. It's always weird saying that. He will bless the fruit of the womb. Sorry. The crops of your land, your grain, new wine, and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, and the land the Lord your God swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your young men or women will be childless. None of your livestock without young, the Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict on them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. So he's reminding them that you're going to receive some blessings. And again, we've always got to be careful with things like this. Again, we often say, well, if I have money and I am wealthy and I'm rich and I've got a lot of cows and flocks and lambs and the fruit of my womb is very massive, then that must mean God loves me. And if we get into that one-one correlation, that's where the book of Job really helps us understand a little bit more about that, that there are times that bad stuff's going to happen. There are times you're going to face some really difficult things. There'll be times that maybe you encounter childlessness. Or maybe there'll be times that you encounter a pain and misery in financial realms. That does not mean as a one-to-one correlation that God has abandoned you. He says, I will always be with you. It does not matter. As a general rule of thumb, this is the way to do it. We are in a covenantal relationship with God because. Do not get it tied in to the blessings. As Vicar had said last week, which I thought was one of the most important things to hear, which is, do not be a Christian because you get blessings. That is not the motivation we have. Why do we do this? Because. Why do we follow God? Because. Are there great blessings that come? Absolutely. Do we receive great comfort and peace from the forgiveness of sins? Yes. Do we look forward to heaven and everlasting life? Absolutely. Do we receive something here often on the earth in terms of material blessings? Yes. But that's not why we do it. We do it because. We do it because God has already chosen us. He has already loved us from before the foundations of this world. He already had a plan to take care of all that you are going through. And now he's going to give some very specific directions on this. And now this is where I'm going to take a good pastoral approach to the application of this stuff, because I believe this is exactly what happened. If you want to flip, if you're fast in your Bible, flip forward to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. It's way in the New Testament. Don't lose your place. If you don't want to flip there, don't. Just sit there, listen, read. I'll read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And this is what it says. But you are a chosen people. Peter's making sure that these people understand the application of all of this stuff in a real life scenario. And he says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful natures which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The idea is now something is switched. And as another person said, we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but we struggle against sin and power. So as we read this next section, what I want you to do is start thinking this as a metaphor, as a prefigurement of exactly the struggle we have with sin. And it gives us some pretty good stuff. All right, so check this out. Verse 17, you may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out, right? Do you ever do that with your sin? My sin is too strong. I cannot drive it out. We accept a defeatist attitude when it comes to our sin, and then we often say, well, if we're going to sin, I guess we'll just sin, and that's just the way it is. No, do we fight against the sin? Do we have a God who is more powerful than our sin? Is God stronger than any temptation that you can have? Oh, absolutely. And look what he says. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of your sins. Do not be afraid of that which tempts you. Remember well that the Lord your God did to Pharaoh, to all of Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. If you are struggling with things in your life, do not be afraid of it. Do not be afraid of the lust that consumes you. Do not be afraid of the sin of greed that you have. Do not shrink and cower before anything that Satan would ever throw to you, because guess what? God has already declared victory. God has already said, I am way more powerful than that. And then he gives this great advice. The Lord, verse 22, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. This is a fascinating thing that I think we often don't understand, right? It's the great joke, right? Who here prays for patience? Right? We have all been taught, whatever you do, right? Melissa and I have talked about this a lot. Whatever you do, do not pray for patience. Why is that? Because what we want is God to just all of a sudden, I am a patient person. No, that's not often what happens. He has to drive it out little by little. He has to drive out our impatience little by little. So how does he do that? He sends annoying people to your church. I mean, to end your life. It's amazing how that happens. If you are praying that you will not lose your temper, will all of a sudden you just be the most loving person? Will God just like snap his fingers and lo and behold, you are now healed and forgiven? No! God's going to send even more annoying people into your life. And you'll be like, I want to kill them. Metaphorically, of course. I want to throat punch him. Metaphorically, of course. And we get angry about these things. And God says, no, little by little, bit by bit, you're going to find as you go into this land of living, into the covenant of Jesus Christ, into the covenant of God, you're going to find out that he's going to drive stuff out, but it will be little by little. You want instant victory. I know we all do. That's what I want. I often wonder, why in the world has God not just given me everything right now? For heaven's sake, I'm a pastor. I've been serving his church. I'm the most wonderful man in the world. Why has he not just granted this to me? No, little by little, bit by bit, God changes our heart. Maybe have a problem with greed. Well, what is God going to do? All of a sudden, just provide you with vast amounts of contentment and you'll be the instantly the most content person in the world? No. You know what he's going to do? Little by little. He might pull away some things so that our lives are not focused on those, but we start seeing the blessings that we have all around of us, and we learn that contentment. Who here would love to have the most awesome prayer life known to mankind? Right? We all do, right? So you might say, I want to have a great prayer life. Well, how are you going to do that? Some of us think like, all we got to do is just like, we'll just start doing it. We're just going to all start praying and it'll be amazing and we'll be the best prayers warriors in the entire world and it's going to be great. Or, you know what? Pastor told me I got to read my Bible. So, you know what? I'm going to read my Bible and read it from Genesis all the way to Revelation and it's going to be amazing and I'm going to do it all at once and this is wonderful. No, you know what you got to do? Little by little, because you're going to end up one day and you're not going to want to pray because your life is terrible. You might just have gotten a speeding ticket coming to church. Pray for him. You might have a challenging breakup that takes place, and you're like, now I don't feel like praying. You might have just gotten told, sorry, you can't go to this college. You might be living a life of regret nearing the end of your life thinking, what am I going to do? And those are the times that little by little, we start praying, we start reading, and soon those things become habits, and soon we start doing it little by little. That's how God drives out sin often in our lives, because that's what he said for the nation of Israel as they were going on. All right, George, where am I? 23, thank you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. I mean, it's this crazy notion that for some reason, God says, this is what I'm going to do, and then we somehow get to partner in this wonderful life of living the covenant life, and he asks us to join in, not in the salvation. We have already been saved. We have already been rescued. We have already received the incredible blessings to be called children of God. And now as we live our lives, God expects that maybe we're going to do some things about it. Again, is he expecting you to become the most awesomest Christian, like right after you come to believe in Jesus? No, but I do hope you're growing. I hope I'm growing. If you've been in this a while, you might be weary. You might be tired. God says, take another step. You might be discouraged because everything's falling apart around you. And he says, take another step. Understand that things are hard and you are beat down. Take another step. And God says, you know what? You are so valuable to me. I will continue to strengthen you and uphold you. It's incredible. So if you are near the end of giving up on your faith, if you're near the end of giving up on prayer or scripture or giving up on church, my prayer is that today you will see how wonderful it is that God has given you that grace. There's been times that people have asked me, like, what have I learned over the past years going to church? I've been going to church my whole life, right? And I often wonder, like, what did I learn? You know, I have to admit, I can't really go back and remember any sermons that were preached to me. They weren't really that good. They weren't as good as my sermons. And so it's really hard to pay attention. And so, but you probably do, like, can anyone remember any sermon that I preached? If you've been here for any number, 5 years ago. Oh, wait, you can remember a sermon, Rich. You are so wonderful.
Well, you got your ear nailed to the cross.
Oh, I did. I pierced my ear to the cross. That was, yeah. That was a good sermon, too. Yeah. Do you remember what that was about, though? Yeah, that's what I do too. Like, that was really cool. Yeah. Why did I have a gallon of Crisco oil poured over my head? Why did I do that? Psalm 23. Wow. So there we go. He remembers one, and that's fantastic. That's a miracle. Thank you, Rich. Rich is a really good friend, and I'm grateful. I often think back. All of my exposure to Jesus Christ and his Bible, I often wonder, what did I learn? You know what? I also cannot remember what I ate 5 years ago. But you know what I do know? Is that food nourished me, kept me alive, expanded my girth, hopefully some height. And all of that fed me, even though I can't remember it. But you know what? That's what it means to be in the family of God. Little by little, bit by bit, learning and growing, God is working on you and doing great things. And then verse 24, he will give their kings into your hand and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. Does anyone here know any Amorites? I don't know any Amorites. Perizzites, Girgashites, Hivites. Yeah, Jebusites. No, all gone. Yep, sorry. They are all gone. And so he says, make sure that, you know, this is all going to be done. 25, the images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them and do not take it for yourselves or you will be ensnared by it. For it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it for a set apart from destruction. He is saying, your faith is so valuable. You, as my child, are so valuable. I need to do everything I can to protect you. And anyone who has children, man, let me tell you, that I get this. I will literally do anything for my children. And so will God for you. That is how valuable every single one of you is. If you ever doubted that, hear it today. God loves you. He has done so much for you. He has not abandoned you. He has not left you to your own vices. You may have walked away like a prodigal daughter or a prodigal son, but he has always been there, and he will continue to be there. You are valuable. I hope you remember that for eternity. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you are